So I'd like to read with you today just the one beatitude for this morning, which is coming from Matthew 5, chapter 4, and then read a section from Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the second to the last chapter. So Matthew 5, 4, as it is in your NIV Bible, the one you may have in your pew or the one I'm reading from, it's written this way. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And the main book that I'm using for this series is from Joseph Pennington on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is his translation of it, flourishing mourners, because they will be comforted. And then if you'd move over with me to Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Let's pray together before we start. Lord, as we come to this beatitude, again, for many of us, just quite familiar. We ask that you will open our hearts, our minds, our psyche, who we are, to hear from you in what perhaps for us may be new ways. And help us to go from here being encouraged, being built up, being given new energy to walk out into the world in which you've placed us and do what you've called us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as a brief review, we've been, and I have this from Joseph Pennington, we've been approaching the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, but the Beatitudes in particular, from the perspective of what do they teach us about what it means to flourish as a human being. Talked a couple weeks ago about the word blessed as it appears in the Beatitudes, and we noted that the word blessed in the Bible has two meanings. One is that there's something that comes from heaven down upon somebody. You get a blessing from God. And the other is the kind of blessing that you observe in somebody else. It's a descriptive word. I look at somebody and I see that they are happy and flourishing and blessed and doing well. And the difference between the two is quite meaningful. If you approach the Beatitudes from the perspective of the first one, that God will bless you when, then you tend to see the Beatitudes as, I have to do or be this way in order to get God's blessing. They're requirements for entrance into God's blessing. And Pennington would make the case, and I would obviously agree with him, that that's not the primary perspective of these Beatitudes. They're looking at someone, and they're rooted in the wisdom literature of the Jewish culture and in the Greco-Roman culture of that time, the virtue traditions. They're looking at somebody and observing and saying, that person is flourishing because. And you'll notice Pennington's translation, he translates the word for as because. That person is flourishing because. That's the way we're approaching these. What does it mean to flourish as a human being? What does true human flourishing look like? And last week I gave you the assignment to think about that quite concretely for yourself. Each one of us has a particular situation. Each one of us is in school or working or at home or retired. We have ages here all the way from 8, 9 up to, well, I won't say, all kinds of stages of life. Some of us are in the middle of circumstances that are really good. Some of us are in the middle of circumstances that are really not so good. Some of us, most of us probably are experiencing both. What would it mean concretely for you to say, I am flourishing? And I really encourage you to be as concrete and as specific, as measurable, so to speak, about that as you can. And like I said last week, if you would like some help thinking through that, I'm, of course, very willing to do that. The other thing we mentioned last week, which I just want to bring before us again, is you remember last week we used the illustration of the grapevines and the vineyard. And you remember the video that we showed last week from the Wine Weirdos, where this guy is telling about one of his best kinds of wine. And it really could only be good wine because it came from the worst soil. Remember that? And remember, and I'll just quote it again because I think it's really good, a description about how vineyards and grapevines work. Given a favorable environment, a grapevine will choose to take the vegetative route. That is, it will put its energies into making leaves and shoots. Effectively, it is saying, this is a fine spot. I'm going to make myself at home here. It won't be too bothered about making grapes, but make things difficult for the vine by restricting water supply, making the nutrients scarce, pruning it hard, and crowding it with close neighbors, and it will take the hump. It will sense that this is not the ideal place to be a grapevine. Instead of devoting itself to growing big and sprawling, it will focus its effort on reproduction, which for a vine means making grapes. So the owner of the vineyard will make life as hard as possible for the grapevine in order that the best grapes and thus the best wines can come. And again, why it's this way, I have no idea. Do we all wish it would be this way? Do we all like it that it's this way? Not necessarily. But it just is. It's just the reality. And some way in God's economy and in the way that he's set up and runs the world, he's saying to us, and this is the upside-downness of the Beatitudes, he's saying to us, you're only going to flourish, really, when you learn to flourish in the hard times. Doesn't mean you don't enjoy the good times. Doesn't mean you don't flourish in the good times. But that real quality flourishing is going to happen in the rough times. And that's what the Beatitudes are about. And this is what we want to focus on. So that by way of introduction. Flourishing are those who mourn because they will be comforted. What is this mourning? What does it look like? What's being referred to? This particular word that's used here is used quite often in the New Testament. It's the most common word for mourning. There are a few places, particularly in this form, where if you look it up in the New Testament, it's connected with actual wailing. There are a couple passages other than the Beatitudes in the New Testament that use this particular form of the word and connect it with wailing. You can imagine with wailing. You can imagine someone perhaps at a grave mourning, and actually there's this physical weeping and wailing, so to speak, that comes out. It's that connection. That's the kind of word here that's being used. As I've thought about it and just thought about how this concept of mourning has come to me over the years, I began to look back at various commentaries and things, and I noticed something interesting, and maybe you have this experience too, that in general, this idea of mourning is considered to be a spiritual thing. You're mourning about spiritual things. Let me give you a few examples. One of the oldest I found, a fairly well-known commentator, Matthew Henry, lived at the end of the 17th century. He writes this, "The godly sorrow which works true repentance, watchfulness, a humble mind, and a continual dependence for acceptance on the mercy of God in Christ, with constant seeking the Holy Spirit to cleanse away the remaining evil, seems to be here intended." So this mourning, according to Matthew Henry, is focused on the sin that's in me, in us, and dealing with it. A century or so later, someone that some of you may know, A.W. Pink, describes it this way, "The mourning for which Christ promises comfort must be restricted to that which is spiritual, a sense of the depravity of our natures and the enormous guilt of our contact." You hear what he's saying? The mourning, which he's talking about here, must be limited to that which is spiritual. If you get a little more modern into our time, John Piper, who many of us know, describes it this way. "It's a sense of powerlessness in ourselves, a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God, a sense of moral uncleanness before God, a sense of personal unworthiness. Blessed are the people who feel keenly their inadequacies and their guilt and their failures and their helplessness and their unworthiness and their emptiness." Are you starting to feel a little bit down? It gets worse. Here's John MacArthur. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. That means the spiritually bankrupt who look at their life and can find nothing of value, nothing of worth, nothing to commend themselves to God, nothing by which they should claim righteousness or be acceptable to God. They are bankrupt. They are poverty-stricken. They look at themselves and they find absolutely nothing, a recognition they have nothing. They are nothing. They have achieved nothing. They are nothing but crouching, cowering, shamed beggars who have no resource or no capacity to help themselves. They are absolutely destitute spiritually, and they could only beg for grace and beg for mercy." Like most things, there's a kernel of truth in it. So we are totally dependent upon God for everything. But it cannot be that these Beatitudes are coming to us and saying, "You are flourishing," when you think about yourselves as, in every single aspect you can think about it, a nothing. It just can't be. And I just want to point this out quite starkly, because I think many of us have gotten this idea that this mourning, this poverty of spirit, this mourning is this kind of a thing, looking at myself and finding nothing. And it being a spiritual thing, I am to be mourning over my sin and to see myself as a wretched sinner. And that's where this finding the kingdom of heaven starts. I don't want to say that's not an aspect. It's an aspect. But it's one color of the rainbow. And I think it misses a whole spectrum. And that's what I want to focus on. And actually, I went back a little bit earlier than Matthew Henry and A.W. Pink, and I went to Martin Luther. But what would Martin Luther have to say? He says this, "Mourning is not a rare plant among Christians. Although it makes no outward show, even if they would gladly be cheerful in Christ and also outwardly as much as they can." If you know anything about Martin Luther, you know that once, particularly he left the monastery and married, he really enjoyed his life in every single way that he could. There was no sad sack about Martin Luther. He was right in there in all the aspects of life, whatever you could imagine. Then he says this, "For when Christians look at the world, they must daily see and be painfully conscious of so much malice, arrogance, contempt for, and blasphemy of God and his word, and besides so much misery and misfortune that the devil occasions, both in church and state, that they cannot have many cheerful thoughts, and their spiritual joy is very weak." Now, this sounds also quite depressive. But if you read it carefully, if you want me to send you the quote, I will. He's shifting his gaze from here to out there. Did you catch that? He's shifting his gaze from here. He's looking out in the world. He's saying, the reason why I mourn is because I look out and I see what's happening out there. And now we're starting to get to where I want to be. What does this mourning mean? What does it look like? Last week I read Isaiah 61, the prophecy, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn." What's happening in this passage in Isaiah 61? The servant of God, the suffering servant, is going out into the world and he's preaching the good news to those who are out there. The movement is not this. The movement is this. And then I began to think this week and ask myself the question, could it be that if you want to know what it looks like to mourn in the sense of this beatitude, that you should look at Jesus? What was this life of Jesus like? And what kind of a role did mourning play in it? And of course, Jesus was not a sinner. There was nothing worthless about him, nothing contemptible about him, nothing empty about him. He was the perfect Son of God. And yet, of course, as Isaiah says in 53, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." A man of sorrows. A mourning man. What did that look like for Jesus? I think you know the answer to this, but I'll tell you it anyway. Jesus goes out into the world, and he comes in contact with those who are sick, those who are suffering, those who are dead. And he takes that suffering upon himself, and he feels compassion, and he mourns. Matthew 9, after teaching, preaching, and healing, he looks at the crowds. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. And this word compassion, particularly this one in the New Testament, is a very powerful word. It's a word that touches your deepest emotions. It's a mourning kind of a word. Can you see Jesus looking at these crowds and feeling mournful inside? And full of compassion because of their suffering. When Jesus had gone to a solitary place by the boat in Matthew 14, the crowds follow him. he landed and saw a large crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. By the Sea of Galilee, a little bit later, Jesus healed the lame, the mute, the blind, the crippled, and many others. He called his disciples to him, and he said, I have compassion for these people. They've been here 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. Matthew 20, there's two blind men sitting by the side of the road. Jesus looks at them and has compassion on them, and he touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. In Mark, a man with leprosy comes to him and begs him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus looks at him, and he's filled with compassion. And he touched the man and says, I am willing, be clean. And a little bit after that, he goes to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd were with him. He approaches the town gate, and there he sees a dead person being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he was troubled. The grave of Lazarus, a story that you probably know very well. When Jesus saw Lazarus, one of his best friends, Mary and Martha, his sisters, when Jesus went to the grave of Lazarus, and on his way to the grave, and he met Mary, Mary was weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her were also weeping. Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Another kind of a word, moved in spirit and troubled. Okay? Everywhere Jesus is going out into the world, he's meeting the brokenness of the world, and it weighs on him, and it concerns him, and it breaks his heart, and it troubles him. And of course, you know the story, perhaps, where he's riding into Jerusalem, and he looks out at the city and he begins to weep. If you'd only known, if you'd only known what was happening, his heart is broken. And then he's on the cross. His heart is broken there. My God, why have you forsaken me? Going out into the world, making contact with the brokenness that's there, and having your heart broken, troubled, being moved, filled with compassion. I think that's what the Beatitude is talking about, primarily. It's an outward movement, going out into the world, making real contact with real people and real needs, and taking that upon yourself like Jesus did. And you know that if you've ever done that, it will break your heart. You know what it's like within your own families to watch your children do some of the things that they do, watch your parents do some of the things that they do, watch your friends do some of the things that they do, to see a township go in a certain direction, or a state, or a country. To go out into the world and rub shoulders with the brokenness that's there. And there's a mourning in there. There's a pain in there. You take it upon yourself, and it breaks your heart. It troubles your heart. It fills you with compassion. And Jesus says in the Beatitude, when that's happening, you're flourishing. Something real is happening. Now, before we go on any further and get to the comfort part, I did want to circle back to the sin part. Because you may be thinking that I'm beating up a little bit on Matthew Henry and A.W. Pink and John Piper and Al Mohler, and I am. But it is true that when you go out into the world and when you rub shoulders with the world and you're doing that in authentic, serious way, and especially if you're trying to help in the way that the kingdom of heaven would help, you're going to confront sin. And not only the sin of the person that you're working with, you're dealing with, the person you're in relationship with, but your own. You ever had that happen? You get involved with your children. One of your children is in a crisis, and you get involved. Your parent, you may of adult children, you may have had this happen. And you write this long email. You think, boy, this is really. I'm moved with compassion for my child. He shouldn't be doing this. She shouldn't be doing this. I write this long email. This is really going to help. And the next thing you get back is an email saying, Mom, please don't talk to me. I don't want to talk to you again. And you realize, perhaps, that within yourself, you might have some work to do. You go out into the world and you reach out to the world and you extend yourself to the world and you run into pride. You run into envy. You run into irritation and anger. Why in the world is he not straightening up and flying right after all I've done? You run into temptation of all kinds. When you go out into the world and rub shoulders with the world in an authentic, real way, you're going to run into yourself. And in that case, Moeller and Pink and Piper and all those guys are right. You're going to find that sin sits pretty deep. And you're going to need to go to God on your knees and confess it and repent of it and deal with it and ask the Holy Spirit to help you. And you're going to get up and you're going to fall again. You're going to get up and you're going to fall again. So don't write that out of the picture. Be open for it. But even so, I think the primary focus of what Jesus is saying when he says, flourishing are those that mourn, are flourishing are those who go out and rub shoulders with the brokenness of the world and do so in my name. Because, says Jesus, they shall be comforted. Probably in another week or two, I'm going to talk a little bit more about some of the structure of the Beatitudes, because if you look at them carefully, there are some literary structural things in them. And one of them you'll notice here right away. The first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, is in present tense. And this particular one is in future tense. But we're going to try to look at that maybe at another time. I'm not going to take time on that right now, but just to note it. But Jesus promises that when you go out and rub shoulders with the world in an authentic way, you will be comforted. What does that look like? How could that happen? How can we think of it? Or another way to put it is, what can we do with the pain, with the mourning, with the sadness, with the brokenness that we experience in ourselves and in the world around us? And it will not surprise you that I refer again to Frederick Buechner. Frederick Buechner is probably now around 90 years old, been writing novels and books for a long time, and most of them are just absolutely magnificent. Frederick Buechner grew up in the 1930s in the middle of the Depression. And when he was 10 years old, his father committed suicide. His father was an alcoholic. And so it was a pretty rough life for Frederick and for his brother and for his mother. And then at a certain point, his father went out and committed suicide in his car in the garage. And so Buechner experienced a lot of pain in his life, of all different kinds, but that, of course, as a life-changing kind of pain and brokenness and mourning that he needed to deal with. There was one time where he was speaking at a retreat center, And he was telling about some of the pain that he had been through and involved. And someone came up to him and said to him, "You have been a good steward of your pain." And Buechner says, when I heard that person say that to me, I was taken aback. What does it look like to be a steward of your pain? And this is a piece from Frederick Buechner that I've known about for a number of years, and this concept of being a steward of pain I learned from Buechner probably 15 years ago. And it's really revolutionized the way I look at pain and at mourning. Not as something to just endure, not as something to just escape from as quickly as you can and get back to the comforts. What would it look like to be a steward of your pain? And I have just a little clip, it's 2 minute long, of Buechner explaining something about that. It's probably 25 years old, so he's quite younger than he is now. But just listen to Buechner talking about how to be a good steward of your pain.
But what Howard Butt said was this notion of being a steward of it. Stewardship of pain. What does that mean? I've thought a lot about it. I think it means, before anything else, to keep in touch with it. To keep in touch with your pain. Keep in touch with the sad times, with the hard times of your past. For many reasons. One, because I think often it's those times when we were most alive, when we were somehow closest to being most vitally human beings. Keep in touch with it because it's at those moments of pain where you are most open to the pain of other people, most open to your own deep places. Keep in touch with those sad times, because those painful times, because it's then that you are most aware of two things: your own powerlessness, crushed in a way by what's happening to you, but also most aware of God's power to somehow pull you through it, to be with you in it. Keeping in touch with your pain, I think, means also to be true to who in your depths you have it in you to be. Depths of pain, also in a way depths of joy, because they both come from the same place. So that pain can become a treasure if we treasure it. If we treasure it to the point where it can become compassion and healing, not just for ourselves, but also for other people. And if you want to see that sort of thing in operation, the treasuring of pain, the using of pain to the healing of yourself and others, someday attend an open meeting of AA or any of the related groups, where that's exactly what those people are doing, sharing their hurts, their experiences, and their joys. And remember the cross, because it seems to me that the cross of Christ, in a way, speaks somewhat like this same word, saying that out of that greatest pain, endured in love and faithfulness, comes the greatest beauty and our greatest hope.
Spectacular line. Out of that greatest pain endured for others comes our greatest joy and our greatest hope. That's what Jesus was doing when he came down to earth as a baby, lived like he did, went out into the world, rubbed shoulders, got his feet dirty with the brokenness, reached out his hands and touched, was moved in his heart. And that somehow in that strange economy of God's produced new life, produced healing, produced joy, produced comfort, produced peace. Now in little bits, now in little flashes, now in glimpses, now in a mirror darkly, but as foretastes of what's coming. And I want to conclude with another video clip. And this is a clip that I think just illustrates really well what I'm trying to get at this morning. And this is a 2-minute clip of a Greek couple. I forget the name of the island. I thought it was Lesbos, but it's not. It's another one. Who own a restaurant, a small restaurant there on the island. And it's one of the islands upon which to which refugees come. And they have opened up their restaurant, and I think every day they serve, I'm sure, for free, any refugees who come to their restaurant and need food. And so the man and the woman are going to be talking about that, and I want you particularly to pay attention to the man and watch him as he tells and as they tell this little story. Did you see that man? Did you see him hardly able to talk, overcome with emotion? I think that's the kind of mourning that Jesus was talking about. You go into the world, you open your door, you open your life to the brokenness of the world, and it will give you that kind of mourning. That's what flourishing is. And then Revelation says, and we read it, Jerusalem is coming down from heaven, and God will dwell among us in a totally different way than he does now. And God will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old broken order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne, the King of the universe, the one who can make it happen, says, I am making everything new. And here's the encouragement, as you go out into your world and face your mourning, John was told, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You can count on them. I promise you, not because I promise you, but because God says it, when you go out and meet this world, you will flourish because you will be comforted. And if that's the case, why in the world would you want to stay in your easy chair? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us somehow to grab this in new ways, and I'm not suggesting that we're not doing this, but help us to understand in new ways what it means to take up the brokenness of the world, if our world upon ourselves, like Jesus did, to mourn and then to be comforted. Help us to be good stewards of our pain. Help us to do that in new ways, in the most intimate of relationships that we have that are so habitual and just move along on a track like nothing can ever change. And in the new steps that we may take towards people, wherever you put them across our path. Help us to mourn and flourish at the same time. And we recognize that that can only happen because King Jesus has said, Behold, I am making everything new. So comfort us with that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.